Well, we were looking last week, weren't we, at the wonders of what it means to be justified by faith alone. And it's all founded on the grace and the power and the justice and the mercy of God, isn't it? It's not founded in us and what we have done. That's what we learned, wasn't it? It was Abraham who received righteousness from God when he believed. It was David who realized how blessed he was, not when he achieved his own righteousness before God, but when he was simply forgiven by God. And we had that amazing statement that Paul made from Romans 4. God is the God who justifies the ungodly. Not those partially on the way, but in our sheer ungodliness, God deals with us with justice, yes, but mercy and grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw how Paul loves, doesn't he, to look at the gospel like a beautiful, polished, and well-cut diamond. Every facet of the gospel, casting light on the beauty of it, the harmony of it, the wonder of it. It's as though it is something which is too good to believe. It's too good to be true. And so what does Paul do? He shows us in every way possible. He closes all loopholes. He stops all doubts that we might see the beauty and the certainty of salvation founded in God's work for us, not in our work, but in his great and gracious work for us in Christ. So there it was, displayed to us. Come to God by faith alone and know him as your Savior from start to finish. Rely on him. Depend on him. But do we see that the beauty and the truth and the certainty of God-centered salvation is not just seen at the beginning? It's not just an encouragement for us to believe. It's not just a spur to drive us away from pointless trust and striving after our own works in order to rely on God. It's something that we can see not just in the foundation of faith, but in all the fruits that follow from that as well. God is the God of our salvation, not just when he justifies us, but when he blesses us with every blessing that flows from that. We can still see that this is a God-centered, God-initiated, God-powered, and God-completed work. So that's what we're going to see today. I mean, we're all just ordinary, weak, half-seeing, blinkered sinners that often get things mistaken. We were given a wonderful encouragement from God's word last week to know that we do not rely on our own works. But God knows our weakness, and he knows that we need to know more, and that we need to know certainty, and we need to have a sure and certain hope as well. And in that hope that we receive, we see the fingerprints of God at work from start to finish. So that's why we're looking here in Romans 5 today. We're looking at how that sure and certain hope we have that sure and certain faith that we have leads to a sure and certain hope. This faith produces hope. And that's what we're going to look at first of all. So I want to draw you first to the beginning of this chapter, from verse 1 onwards, and here we see, first of all, in the first 5 verses, that faith produces a certain hope. A hope. Now, when we talk about hope, I've said this before, but it warrants saying again. When we're talking about hope, we're not talking about a mere human feeling of hopefulness. We're not talking about an aspiration. We're not talking about a desire. That's often the way that we use the word hope. Our political leaders sometimes are told to give people hope. And often when people are instructing leaders and others to give hope, what they really mean is some sort of pep talk. Not necessarily a certain assurance that we can rely on, but something to G us up, something to motivate us in a subjective way. But that's not the hope being talked about here by Paul, whether in Romans or in anywhere else in his books and his letters. Because look at the hope that we're talking about here. Hope is addressed to us there in the end of verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he talks later about how even our sufferings produce in the end a hope in verses 4 and 5. A hope that is not just a feeling, because it does not disappoint. It doesn't make us ashamed. It is founded in the love of God given to us. This is a sure and certain hope. And what do we see are its elements here? Well, start at the start of chapter 5. What have we got? Having been justified by faith. We saw how certain and wonderful that was last week, didn't we? What is the result of that? We have peace with God. That's our foundation of our hope. Our hope has a foundation. Peace with God. Not a feeling of peace, but genuine peace. God is now our friend. God is no longer our hostile judge, but he is our Father, and we are his children. That's the foundation of it. Who brings our hope? Well, look at what happens next. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him and through him and because of him, not because of anything else that we see in ourselves or in others or in this world, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how our hope comes. And what does this hope do? It gives us an incredible privilege right now. Look there at verse 2. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and hope and receive hope of the glory of God. We know that we're justified. We know that we're forgiven by God himself. Regardless of what our relationships might be in this world, we have a sure and certain foundation, peace with God, through Jesus Christ, which gives us now constant, ready, and complete access. There's no barrier. There's nothing to hinder. There's nothing to stop. There's nothing to reduce our foundation, our access to our Saviour, our access to God the Father. Right now, we have that present, wonderful privilege. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? There's certainty for the future too. And that's where hope is finally realised. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And when we say that word glory there, of course we know that God is glorious. We sing that practically in every church service. We talk about glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Paul is meaning by that word glory something a little bit more precise. He's actually referring to the fact that one day we will not only be certain right now by faith that God is our God and we are his people, but that one day we will see it all. And we will know it all. And we will see the fullness of it. and we will receive the fullness of it. Body and soul, in resurrection, in new heavens and new earth, even in the sight of God through Christ, living eternally. That's the glory of God. The glory here, in a sense, is a future reference. We taste it, in a sense, now, but we're looking to see it come in fullness one day. And that's where our hope is. We have a sure and certain hope that begins with God and ends with God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, until we see Jesus Christ once again, we rejoice now in hope of the glory of God. Our faith is not simply a faith at the beginning, but founded on that is a hope, not just for now, but forever. It works in us now, but it looks to the future. And in fact, in a sense, it brings us to that future right now. And the glories of that future, in a sense, we rejoice in now, in this present life. In fact, it transforms everything, this hope. The word rejoice there in verse 2 could actually literally be translated from the Greek as boast. Boast. Or maybe exult in joy, like you would if your team won at the MCG or something like that. That sense of absolute celebration. You've won the election. You've won the grand final. You've bought the house. She said yes when you proposed to her, whatever moment it might be. That sense of sheer exultant joy is also in Greek the idea of boasting. And we think of boast as a negative term, don't we? Because often it's because we're boasting in ourselves. But here Paul is so certain, so convinced, so satisfied in all that God has done, that he shouts for joy. It's the cry of victory. It's like the great triumph when the Roman general comes through Rome having defeated his enemies. It's that sort of exultant joy. It's the joy, in one phrase, of the finishing line. The finishing line. And what a finishing line that will be when we will see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Heaven above, on earth beneath, on the regions beneath the earth, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And Paul is saying, we rejoice now with that sort of boasting, not in ourselves, but just in the sheer exultant wonder of all that God has done for us. And that directs our hope now. This faith produces hope. But he's a realist at the same time, isn't he? He understands what this actually can mean for us on the ground. Because there's something else that he glories in too. Verse 3. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Isn't that striking? It's actually the same word for rejoice in verse 2. It's actually the same word for glory in verse 3. It's that same word, boasting. So it's like Paul is saying, we boast in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we boast in tribulations. We boast in tribulations. What does Paul mean here? Well, it doesn't mean, despite what you might think on the first reading here, it doesn't mean he boasts in the tribulations themselves. His boast is always still in God. His rejoicing is in God. It's hard to show in English, but there's a difference in these two ends. In the first one, it says, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God in verse 2. That means that is where he's putting his rejoicing in and on. It's founded on that. Now, you can put your hope in something, can't you? You rest your hope in something. But then you can also hope in the midst of despair, can't you? And we use the word in a different way there, don't we? It's no longer that we're putting, obviously you can't put hope in despair, that doesn't make sense at all. But in the midst of despair, in the context of despair, you may still hope, mightn't you? In fact, if you're a Christian, you do still have hope, even in the context of despair. So what is Paul saying here? What he's saying is he rejoices and is awestruck at the wonder of all that flows from the gospel, even in the midst of tribulations. And in fact, those tribulations have their own purpose, not to be something to be relied on, but as another way of showing up the wonder of our Christian hope. What is this Christian hope? It is one that still finds reason to thank and praise our God, even when we find ourselves in tribulations. And not just any old tribulations either. I think there's a particular reference here to the tribulations that come because we believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, as you know from the gospel, you are one who now relies utterly on God and God's work for you. You have been translated, you've been taken from darkness to light, from spiritual death to spiritual light. You now belong to Him. You're an example of God's gracious work. And that means that there's inevitably going to be a divide, an enmity, even hostility between the work of God in this world and the works of darkness, the works of rebellion, the works of the devil. And there's going to be tribulation. Paul knows that. You know that. And even the ordinary tribulations of life might take on a particular colour and form and type because now you're a believer in Jesus. But Paul is convinced and wants to share with us that even in the midst of that, our hope is certain. And our hope produces an outlook on those troubles. And what happens to those troubles? Well, they actually produce perseverance. Our salvation begins with God and it ends with God, and so God keeps it preserved and sure and carries on. And that perseverance produces character, literally something well tested or well tried. You know, because of the gospel, every single Christian in the world has the opportunity to develop character. It's not just for those that we might write biographies about. It's not just for those who do great and brave and amazing and singular things in this life. If you put your trust in God, you are now part of His kingdom. You have been separated from this present evil age, and yet you still have to live in this present evil age. That means every single one of you will have the opportunity to develop character through testing in every little way, every day. Just as in those big times when you're under direct and severe pressure. But you're each being worked on. You're each a little facet, in a sense, reflecting the light of that wonderful diamond of the gospel. And it's being worked out in you now, in big ways and in small ways. And you can then see in your life the certainty of this Christian hope. Because that's what's in the end produced here, isn't it? Character leads to hope. It's our sure and certain hope in the future glory of God that is put to test in endurance right now. And so we are led once again to judge all things by the day of the Lord. But then look even further than that. What's the next thing we receive? It says there in verse 5, and this hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. See, God does not just give us this objective truth in the scriptures. He does that, but it's a living word. And it works in our hearts too. And he sheds his love abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And it's his love. When it says there the love of God, I don't think it's talking there about our love for him. Why do we have this hope? Because we know of his love for us. And how do we know of his love for us? We know it because this same gospel that gives us hope has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the means, and it's in union with the Holy Spirit and through the work of the Holy Spirit that the love that God has for us is shed abroad in our hearts. Isn't it wonderful the way in which Paul goes from objective words on the paper through to the objective and yet inward powerful work of the Holy Spirit in us. This is the great beauty and honor and wonder of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit in us. This, that we may know that God loves us and that he'll be with us as our character is tested, and he will preserve us for final hope. That's the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. Now, just over this past week, I was discussing about gifts of the Holy Spirit with a very godly couple. And we were able to talk through that and think through that. And it was a wonderful discussion. And there's often many views, aren't there, in the churches about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And often we focus, don't we, on the extraordinary gifts. And there's a lot that could be said about that, which I don't want to talk about here. But one thing I would say is, all of those discussions are really, in the end, the equivalent of the loose change in our pocket. You know, 20 cents here, a dollar there, enough money maybe to buy your lunch. It's on that level. These are like the gold reserves of a country, aren't they? This is like the vast Swiss bank account. This is not loose change. This is the real gift of the Holy Spirit, that you and I may know that we have the love of God for us, and that it wells up in us like everlasting waters, as we read in Psalm 36 during the week in our Bible study. And that he feeds us from his table, even in the presence of our enemies, as Psalm 23 says. That God is ours and we are God's and he loves us. And he's given us a certain hope. That's the real gift of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That's the true core of what it means to be spiritual as a Christian. In And see how it ends up beautifully here. We have peace with God, God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know it? The Holy Spirit convinces us and assures us of that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, eternal God for us. But this is wonderful too as we go on, because we haven't finished yet. But if we go on, what do we see in the second half of these verses from 6 to 11? We see that Paul does not leave us just with a subjective idea of God's love being worked in us. As wonderful as that is, how do we know that God loves us? Well, he goes on, doesn't he? And that's our second point here. And that is, we have a hope in the death of Christ. What does it notice there in verse 6? Our hope is built on the death of Christ in this world for us. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How do we know of God's love for us? Oh, in this age, in this present evil age, Christ died for us. And how did he die for us? Or who did he die for, I should say? He died for an ungodly people. Not a godly people, an ungodly people. And was this just a whim on his part? Was this just a chance idea? No, it says in due time, verse 6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In God's time, Christ died. And he died for us when we were not only helpless, but literally enemies against him. You know, the sheer fact that Christ would die for ungodly ones, how could there be any surer proof of the fact that God has love for us? He underscores it in every way possible here, doesn't he? He says, when we were still without strength, he died for the ungodly. Verse 7, this is something we would never do, even for a good person. That's basically what verse 7 is saying. Even for a good person, we wouldn't die. And yet here he is dying for the ungood, the ungodly. And then again in verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, last week we saw that God justifies the ungodly, didn't we? And we saw what an amazing thing that was. Well, this is just as amazing, isn't it? God, the Father, does not just justify the ungodly, but Christ dies for the ungodly when they are still ungodly. In fact, in verse 10, it says, when we were still enemies, not just that we were ungodly, but we were literally opposed to God, fighting God, against God, hating God, and bringing his own son to the cross. When we were still in active hostilities towards God, Christ died for sinners. You see, it's not just that God justifies us when we're ungodly, but long before that point, in a sense, he sent his son into the world to live amongst and to teach and to be rejected and to die for the ungodly. How great is God's love for us. And if God's love for us is so great, then how can we not have a sure and certain hope? If we have ready access to God by faith, he's told us to come to him by faith and that he will justify us. Why should we do that? Because he has sent his son, and his son has died for us in the midst of our ungodliness. Because of our ungodliness, and yet also in spite of our ungodliness, He's died for us. Even when we were casting curses into his teeth, he died for us. What more confidence can we have that we will be saved from wrath through our Lord and God? Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. And that's that final future wrath. We shall be saved from wrath. So we may know the love of God and in the hope that we have through the death of Christ. But then thirdly and finally, there is an even greater ground for our hope, an even more glorious reason to know that God loves us and has given everything for us. And that's what we find in verse 10. And this is hope not now in the death of Christ, but as our final point, hope in the life of Christ. In the life of Christ. Look there in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What an amazing comparison we have here for us today. What an incredible argument Paul is making here. What have we seen so far? We've just seen how amazing it is that God loves us, and he showed that in an incredible way. He showed it in the very foundation of our salvation, that he loved the unlovely, that he did good to the ungodly, that he showed friendship to the enemy, and he sacrificed his own son in the midst of that enmity for us. And you're listening to all of that and you think, I can't think of anything greater than the death of Christ for us. There's nothing more precious than the death of Christ. And then Paul says, but I'll raise you one more. I'll go one step further. If that's how wonderful and precious and glorious and certain are the benefits from Christ's death, then what about his life? What about what he is doing for us now in his life? If that's what he can do when he dies, then what can our Savior do as he lives for us? Because he did not remain on the cross. He did not remain in the tomb. He did not remain in the state of death. But he rose again on the third day in triumph, in vindication. He has a great boast, a great exultant joy as the Lord and Savior. And what does he do in his life? Well, look at what he did in his death. We were enemies. Christ died and we were reconciled. If he could do that when we were enemies, then imagine now what he can do, Paul says, now that we're his friends. Much more, he says, much more having been reconciled. Now we're God's friends. What will he do? Christ lives. He will bring us final and complete salvation. Justification? Yes. Adoption into his family? Yes. Will we know that Christ, will we know the power of his Spirit in us now? Yes. Will we understand he is our access to God now? Yes. Will we understand that he is there for us in the great struggle against sin? Yes, because Christ lives. He hasn't just died for us, he now lives for us. He's living right now and he'll live always. You know, it looked like our greatest problem, our rebellion and our alienation from God, our lostness, it looked as though that was countered and addressed by the death of Christ. And if that's what his death can do, then imagine now what his life is doing and will do for all of us. We are not simply remembering the sacrifice done and dusted in Christ. That same Christ now lives. That same Christ has sent us his Spirit. That same Christ now communicates to us and communes with us and sheds abroad upon us all the benefits that he has won for us. And he continues to be with us. There is no greater foundation for a sure and certain hope in the Christian life than this. It's not founded on our present struggles. It's not founded on our present context. It's not founded on how the church is going in Australia right now. But it's founded on the death and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go from justification to having peace with God, to knowing then that we have a sure and certain hope in Christ. And that hope has to prevail even when it's tested. In fact, it produces fruit even now. And we know all of this because the death and resurrection of Christ declares God's love to us. What a wonderful gospel we trust in. But just as I close, you may have not noticed something here, or maybe you have, but all through this passage, it's never I, it's always we. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were without strength, we have been reconciled and we shall be saved by his life. Do you see here that all of this hope, all of this certainty, all of this knowledge of the Spirit working in us is nothing just for one person? It's not just for individuals. There is no individualistic Christianity here. Yes, each of us must be individually one as trophies of God's grace, but then we're only one by that in order to become one. And we together as a church share in this hope. And we together as the church share in this peace and in this reconciliation. And I think that we has taken a battering, hasn't it, over the last year or two, with all the isolation enforced upon us, with all the disruption of life. And old and good spiritual habits die sometimes and need to be revived. And we need to remember that when we come back out of our little holes again at the end of this lockdown. We, not just you singly, not just me, but we together have this sure and certain hope. And we need to show that as we encourage each other mutually in public worship and in public fellowship as God's people. And may we together rejoice in that hope, founded on that peace, trusting in that love shown to us in the life and death of Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great promises of that word. We thank you that we have a hope that lasts now forever in Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would encourage us by this and be with us as we engage in the various trials of life that surround this. For we are now the work of God, and that will mean difficulty and trial in this present evil age. But we pray, Lord, that we would be sustained by that sure and certain hope that we have. Heavenly Father, we pray that this would be our encouragement and our foundation as the church here in Australia, going on into this world, into this culture, into this city and this state. Lord, preserve us as your church, we pray. Maintain us in faithfulness to you. Produce in us that perseverance and character which attests to your hope. Lord, We pray that we would be filled with wonder as your people here at South Yarra by the fact that Christ has not only died for us, but he lives for us. And we share in his life now by the Spirit. And we pray that his life would be manifest in us as we fight against sin and as we grow in grace and love and as we grow in faith and hope, not only for ourselves but for each other. Preserve us as a congregation, Lord, we pray. It is so easy to become isolated in our own concerns and trials and preoccupations. Bring us together once again, Lord. Help us to be a genuine spiritual encouragement to each other as we sit together under the sound of your word. And we pray this not only for the church here in Australia, but the church across the world as restrictions cease in many places. Lord, we pray that that you would revive us and restore us in those areas where we have broken down. And we pray, Lord, that Christ would be glorified in all of this. And we look forward to that day when he will return. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider the